All right, let's pray. We'll get started. Everybody got a cup of coffee? You're going to need it. It'll be the greatest. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have proven yourself true through the centuries, through fulfilled prophecy, through the changed lives of those of us who have been found by you. And Lord, I pray for those who proclaim to know Christ, all of us today, that you would strengthen our faith. You have given us much evidence to increase that faith. You have not asked us to believe in something that cannot be proved. And yet you have given, you've not given so much evidence that people must believe. But Lord, we thank you for enlightening us, bringing us to the truth, and I pray that you would cause us to cause this information to sink into our minds, giving us the ability to share it with those who would ask about the hope within us. I pray that we do it in love and respect, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Lecture 2, Arguments for the Existence of God. These are my favorite of arguments. I love to argue the... oh, darn. Never mind. My iPhone, when it feels like it works, as a clicker. But a couple of you wanted to know why we can't meet outside. David Camp. I remember begging a Spanish teacher one time to let us meet outside, and he kept saying no, so it reminded me of that. And I was inspired by him. It is perfect weather. It is perfect weather. Perfect weather to be inside with the AC set on 71, right? With a sweater for a barber, yeah. At any rate, these are my favorite lectures. I love them. I've gone through them over and over. And they take a while sometimes to let sink in. So if you're lost tonight with some of the words, I will have failed. But at least you will have been introduced to it. Read that book over and over. And listen to that book. Two philosophical terms to start off a night. Number one, epistemology. You ever come across this word before? It is the study of first things. Where do we begin in any endeavor to know anything? Where do we begin? We begin with thought. And what is the first thought that we come to? Well, as Christians, I'm going to begin with God, but not everyone begins with God. And if they don't begin with God, then where do they begin? What starts the process? Rationalism? Reason, logic in their minds? Where did they get that? Where did logic come from? Why does it exist? Why are there laws of logic? Who made those laws? Where do we begin? Epistemology, the study of first things, studies the nature of knowledge, its foundations, its scope, and its validity, the validity of arguments. Metaphysics is also a word. It's similar to epistemology. It's a branch of philosophy. It's concerned with the study of nature, of the nature of being, existence, time, space, and causality. Really exactly what we're doing in the class. That's what we're doing. We're doing metaphysics. You didn't think it was that important what you were doing here tonight. You're doing metaphysics. You're learning epistemology, the principles and theories about knowledge. Why do we know anything? How do we know anything at all? Where do we begin? These attempt to answer, how do we know what we know? What put it in there? When you're born, if no one ever spoke to you, and you grew up and you were not taught anything, you would have some semblance of knowledge. What is it and why is it there? Unless you are born mentally handicapped, you are born with something. What is that something? It's what epistemology and metaphysics seeks to deal with. Are you, when we talk about where we begin, are you, am I, an illusion? Are we a daydream in the mind of an iguana in the South Pacific? Is that what we are? Some believe we are. If we are an illusion, if all of this is an illusion, then so is evil. And that's really what Hinduism is. Buddhism, to some extent. And they intermingle. If we're illusion, then there is no wrong. There is no evil. And yet they have karma. And karma in Hinduism it's just this circular thing. If you end up as a rat, well, you weren't very good in your life. But yet they have no system of right and wrong. But they talk about you can't help a person on the side of the road who might be injured or hurting in Hinduism because that's karma. You can't help them get over what they deserve. Yet they call something evil, yet they think it's all an illusion. Are we an illusion? Well, I guess it's a good question. We'll look at it. Are we self-created? Is mankind self-created? Is the earth self-created? Are we eternal? Because if we're not self-created and we're not an illusion, maybe we're eternal. Well, we know we're not. Or are we created? Excuse me. Four basic principles as we answer these questions. The law of causality. You know what the law of causality is. All effects have a cause. I'm an effect. Someone caused me. If I drop this pen, something causes it to fall. What is it? Well, we know it's gravity. We call it gravity. Everything that's an effect has a cause. This is a law. Where did that law come from? Did someone make it up? Did someone put it in motion? And if it evolved with the planet, how do laws that we talk about, laws of physics, laws of gravity, laws of nature, moral laws, where did these laws come from when everything that evolved was out of a chaotic mess? Can you have order out of chaos? Is that possible? It's absurd. It makes no sense. Where did these laws come from? One of the places we begin is with the law of causality. Everyone will agree, the law of cause and effect. There's also the law of non-contradiction, and I use the letter P. P cannot be P and non-P at the same time. I cannot be here and at home at the same time. I can be here and then later at home, but not at the same time. I can't be Lance and Greg at the same time. Cannot be P and non-P at the same time. It's the law of non-contradiction. These are laws. These are basic laws. You understand them well. And the question might be, how do you understand them? Where did they come from? It's just common sense, isn't it? Where did that common sense come from? Reliability of sense perception. If you stare out that window and you look at a tree, you know it's a tree. I have to move this left to get rid of that glare. You know that you're looking at a tree. You can look at it. There's a leaf, there's a trunk, there's bark. It's a tree. It's into the ground. I look down, I see the dirt. I can feel it with my hands. It's dirt. I can feel the ant bite. It hurts. I can smell the smells of spring. It goes into my nose. I sneeze it out. These are sense perception. We understand what things are by looking at it. That's a baby. That baby needs a diaper changed. I'll change the diaper. That'll clean him up. Maybe he'll stop crying at that point. Sense perception, we all have it. And the analogical use of language. This is using various words to describe events. I just used words to describe various events. You understood them, if you're paying attention at all. I'll use words, I'll use synonyms. I'll use one phrase and I'll say another phrase. We're comparing words and phrases to describe an event, our sense perception, and the laws of contradiction or non-contradiction, the laws of causality. This is where we begin, and it's where all philosophy begins, most philosophy, I should say, which moves us into the ontological argument for the existence of God. Now, you got to stay with me on this. Sit up straight. Turn the iPhone off. Hang with me. It's important. First of all, it comes from a word, ontos. It means being or existence. When we're talking about the ontological proof for the existence of God, we're trying to figure out, are we an illusion? Do we exist? Because if we exist, and given what we know about the law of cause and effect, something had to put us here and give us existence, unless our existence is only an illusion, or our existence is that we created our own existence, self-existence, or we, what was the other one? Or we are eternal, existent. What is it? Let's talk about what it means for being. This is probably the most abstract of the arguments for the existence of God. Anselm, St. Anselm, an Archbishop of Canterbury, 1033 to 1109, he said, God, by definition, is the greatest conceivable being. If there is something higher, then that would be God. The greatest thing we can conceive of is God. But he also said, he can't be that great if we can only conceive of him. If he's only in our mind, then he's not absolutely wonderful. The only way to make God absolutely, this concept of God, absolutely perfect, is he exists not only in the mind, but in reality. Otherwise, he's not the absolute highest. This is what Anselm thought. He said, it's greater to exist in reality than merely in the mind. And if we could conceive of an existing God rather than one merely in the mind, then that one would be greater, and that one would be God. In other words, if I'm just conceiving of a God, this almighty great who only exists in my mind, and I compared him to one that actually exists, well, the one that exists, that's the greatest, and does exist, he would be greater. So whatever you can get higher than God, that's God. And he is saying in his mind, just because we can conceive it, if we can conceive it of the highest being, and if his highest being actually exists, then God exists. Are you with me? Remember I told you, got to sit up straight. Sip a couple sips of coffee after every bullet point. Keep the caffeine flowing. A painting. If we put a painting on the wall, what does that painting imply? Is a painting in your mind beautiful? Or is it better if it exists on, what do you paint on? Piece of paper. Canvas, thank you. Is it good in your mind? In your mind, you're thinking, yes, I know what it is. But if it's on a canvas, is it better? So it is. If you see a painting, then what do you think? There was a painter. Yes, beautiful, but there was a painter. If this painting exists, then a painter had to exist. And it really moves in the ontological argument for the existence of God and the cosmological argument for the existence of God kind of borrow from each other. But right now, we're trying to figure out the most basic question of all is, do we exist? Do we exist? Does God exist? Because if we exist, then we've got to move to the next level and say, how did we exist? Who put us here? Was it chance or evolution, or was it a God? But God is the greatest conceivable being. Thus, Anselm said, he exists in the mind and in reality. Now, does that settle the existence of God? Can you stand toe-to-toe with an atheist and say, all right, Anselm? They're probably going to know. The ontological argument has its problems. All of these has its problems. None of these prove God, per se. How many of you took a philosophy class in college? A handful of you. Do you remember the ontological argument? Do you remember your atheist professor teaching you about it and saying, because of the ontological argument, I received Christ? All of these arguments, as I tried to specify in the email this morning, and if you read it, are not here to convince atheists. The entire class I'm doing is to give you seniors a chance to understand whether or not what you've been taught in Sunday school, in your Christian college, Christian high school, if you really believe it, to give you understanding that what you believe is actually true and can be defended against the staunchest of atheists. Not to try to convert that person, but to know that what you believe is actually true. And even though we cannot go 100% and say this is God, there is so much evidence as to show that there is a God that it'd be ridiculous not to believe. Why would you go on something that's 1% versus 99%? Now, after Anselm, René Descartes came up. Anyone ever read the works of René Descartes? French physicist. He lived 1596 to 1650, and he was a mathematician. Now, when you do math, 2 plus 2 equals 4 every single time. In mathematics, there is certainty. And he wanted to know if there can be certainty in philosophical thought, just like there is in mathematics. So he sought to give absolute concrete thought to philosophy, just like there is in mathematics. So he sets out with Anselm in the background, and he deals with the ontological argument. In light of the Ptolemaic system, Descartes wanted to know things for certain. Here's the deal. Ptolemy had said that the earth is the center of the solar system. And the church said, yes, absolutely, the church is the center of the solar system. And then Copernicus came around. Was it Copernicus? And then Galileo confirmed that the earth is not the center of the solar system. So there's this problem of authority. The church is saying the earth is the center of the solar system, and the church answered all questions back then. Everyone relied on the church to say this is the way it is, and now the church is wrong in light of science. So there's this problem of authority. And he's thinking, all right, if the church doesn't have all the answers, if science is out there telling us something different and science is right, then I need to know with certainty that God exists at all. I put the bent oar there. You ever been in a boat and you put the oar in the water? It doesn't look straight, does it? It looks like it's bent. Descartes said, if that's the case, and this was Augustine's observation, but Descartes took that and he said, maybe everything I see is deceiving me. Maybe nothing is straight. He even went so far as to say, maybe I'm being deceived by a devil or a bunch of demons into thinking that what I see is not actually what I see. So he set out to doubt everything he could. He wanted to start at the ground level and doubt everything. Is this a laser beam? Yes, but I doubt it. He was Thomas on steroids out the wazoo. Everything was to be doubted so that he could build from the doubt and create certainty. He doubted everything he once held true. He concluded after this long ordeal, and he says this, no matter how skeptical I become, the one thing that I cannot doubt whenever I am doubting, whatever it is that I am doubting, is that I am doubting. There's no way I can escape the reality of doubt. And it gets even more. I didn't even put it all on there. It says, and when I'm doubting, whatever it is that I'm doubting, all the while that I'm doubting, I know for certain that I'm thinking. And if I'm thinking, and what did he conclude? What? I think, therefore I am. Doubt requires a doubter, he said. Cogito Ergo, those of you who know Latin better than I'm using a Spanish accent on a on my Latin. Cogito ergo sum. Thus, reality is not an illusion. I think, therefore I am. I am not an illusion. And in his mind, at the end of the day, is not just to try to figure out what you and I are going, why do you people sit around and think about the most ridiculous things in the world? Of course we exist. Well, he went through the whole process and doubted it all until he came up with certainty of, I'm thinking, I'm doubting, and as long as I continue to doubt, I know that I'm thinking. And if I'm thinking, therefore I exist. I think, therefore I am. Now, if he can establish existence, and you and I have no problem with our existence, I'm certain of it. No one here is doubting or thinking that we're an illusion. But once we establish existence, now we get into the next movement of the argument. If we exist and we didn't self-create and we are not eternal, what put us here and why? Because anything that has existence, Descartes and others will say, has a reason for existence. Whose reason or what's reason? Or are we random? And this is all the philosophical thought of the people of the day. He says reality is not an illusion. Now, again, Descartes' methods have been scrutinized by other atheists and people who do not buy into it, so it does not prove everything. I love the argument. I've looked at what the skeptics say. I've looked at what skeptics say about what Jesus did right in front of their eyes, and I don't buy into the skeptics, right? We know just from studying John all that Jesus is doing in front of their eyes. God is displaying the glorious in front of them, and they're still not getting it. But we do know that when Jesus comes back and all those who crucified him, they will see the one whom they have pierced, right? And I think at that moment God will open all the hearts and minds to exactly what they've done and who they have rejected. But for now, they are not enlightened and may think whatever they want to think. We know for a fact that we exist. So, once we're convinced that we exist, is there a reason why that we exist? Is there a cause for our effect? Because if we exist, and if we didn't create ourselves and we're not eternal, then something caused us. So is there a cause? Well, you and I know. I'm preaching to the choir. God made us, Lance. Let's just move on. But again, we're going into the world that doesn't believe this. Can you prove your existence? Can you have a long enough conversation where you can prove it? And can you prove why? Or can you at least make an argument? If we're not eternal or self-created and we're not an illusion, we know that, who or what created us and why? And this moves into what we call the cosmological argument. What's the word cosmos mean? In Greek. Anyone know it? Come on, you know this one. World. It's the world. The world that we look at, the stars, the solar system, the cosmos. When we look at the cosmological argument, if you want to know what it is, the way I remembered it, is just kind of change the sounding of it. The cosmological argument. It's an argument for the cause of all things. And it's beautiful. Stay with me. If the universe had a beginning, then it had a cause. If anything exists, then God exists. And we've made a jump, and we'll explain it as we go. And here's the logic. Everything that had a beginning had a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore the universe had a cause. Why do we think the universe had a beginning? Is it possible, as Carl Sagan believed, the late Carl Sagan believed, that the universe is eternal? Is it possible?
No.
Why not?
I'm not sure I can remember, but I studied it in college.
Okay.
If it were eternal in terms of time and space, all we would see, it would never get dark. Because if it were eternal in terms of space, all the starlight that we see, it would all be overlapped.
Interesting. Right? One of the arguments, yes,
and
against it.
Therefore, it would never get dark.
There's
if it were eternal in time, then that's the part of it.
Okay, that's all right. I'll finish it up as we go. Stephanie? Okay.
That everything runs out of energy eventually. And so if the Earth had been around forever, it would eventually run out of energy. And right now, we...
Excellent. The second law of thermodynamics. Boy, she nailed that one. If I was given grades, she's in. The second law of thermodynamics. There's the first law. There's a second law. Thermo is has to do with heat and energy. And we're talking about the dynamics of heat and energy. What is the laws of heat and energy? Here's the law. You're getting old and you're going to die. How about that? Everybody knows that to be the case. If I left this book here, after a while, the book would rot. The pages would become yellow, and eventually, given enough time, it would rot. Would this book, I've read it a couple of times, would the ends that are frayed, would they get sharp again? Would my iPhone first generation keep up with the technology? No. My key, this Dallas Cowboy key, used to have a Dallas Cowboy emblem on it. It used to be blue. Yeah, if I left it here, would it get better or worse? No, I didn't take it on. I just, okay. One day, I accidentally put my car key in the house, and it started up. So I drove around for a while. No. Cop pulled me over and said, "Where do you live?" I said, "Right here." Anyways, move on. I'm trying to, anything I can do to keep you awake through this. The point being is that the universe cannot be eternal because everything that's in the universe is fading, is declining. What have you heard about our sun? If given enough time, the sun losing the mass of energy it loses every single second. If given enough time, if it's this big, what's it doing? Well, it's shrinking. It's shrinking. It will eventually be what they call, some star that, what? Dead star. We'll just call it a dead star. Me, my house, the universe, the stars, everything, if given enough time, will eventually fade away. That's the second law of thermodynamics. So if the universe consists of things that are subject to that law, how can it be eternal? You say, well, if it all dies, if it ends, it's not eternal. That's one of the things that I want your, hope you're smarter than I, because it takes me a while to get my mind around that as we come up to that slide. Either the universe had a cause or it is eternal. Which? Well, scientifically speaking, as I just said, the things in it are not eternal. So how can it be eternal? The law of causality, where did it come from? Or other laws that we can use. Do you not believe the law of causality? If someone ever says, "I don't believe that law," ask them, what caused you to come to that conclusion? It's self-defeating to say, "I do not believe it." Because you will use a scientific evidence in your mind to say, "I believe this, this, and this because of this, this, and this. Therefore, I don't believe that." That's scientific method. Experimentation, empirical evidence, sense perception causes me to believe that there is no law of cause and effect. Well, that's just absurd. It defeats itself. In order to prove cause and effect isn't around, you have to use cause and effect, right? How many of you ever heard of the Kalam argument, cosmological, or the Kalam cosmological argument? Anyone? Well, it's an Arabic word. It's amazing. It was created by a Muslim. It means speech. It's an Arabic word for speech. And here it is. So let's wrap our mind around the eternal for a second. All things which begin to exist had a cause. Cause and effect, right? The world exists. Thus, the world had a cause. Anything that begins to exist does so at a certain moment in time. Basic common sense, right? It is impossible, this is where you got to think about it. It is impossible for an infinite regress of events in time that they are beginningless. In other words, we can't say, okay, the world was here because of the Big Bang. Well, what started the Big Bang? Well, there was points in time and space that came together that exploded. Well, where'd that come from? Well, something that existed prior to that put those points in time. Okay, where did that come from? Well, we'll go back here, and if you're Richard Dawkins, you end the story, the beginning of time, with there were aliens that seeded our planet for life. And his second argument, as you probably know, I've said it 1,000 times, all right, if aliens were not there, my second theory is that crystals, life began from crystals. Now, okay, let's just assume he's right. We're right back to the same question. Where did the crystals come from? Are the crystals eternal? He doesn't say that they're eternal. And if they are, then they are God. And he says there is no God. Actually, he says there's probably no God, right? So he's saying that the argument says it's impossible for an infinite regress. We can't keep going back and saying, all right, let's go, then that caused that, that caused that, that caused that. To an infinity, something began it. Because we're here. So why? Why is it impossible for an infinite regress? Here's the reason. A past series of events comes to an end in the present. Yet an infinite never ends. Well, look at this diagram. It's in your book as we look at it. We live in today. Today is the end of the road from everything that started up to this point, right? It's the end of the line. We're holding the end of the rope today. Now, tomorrow comes. If it comes, that'll be the end of the rope there. But it's at an end. In other words, we are not living on an infinite parallel, are we? We're not living on an infinite plane because today is today. It's the end of time for us right now. Yet an infinite never ends. So if we're here, and we're living in something that's infinite, then we can't really be living in something that's infinite because we're here. It is possible that a series of events ends in the present but is infinite in the other direction. Just imagine a rope going into eternity and we hold the end of it. That's possible. Concept. Is that what the earth is? What the world is? Well, how old is that infinite in the past? Let's just take our earth. Let's take the sun. If the sun is this big today and it's losing mass, I'm not sure what the tonnage is of mass it's losing per second, but let's add 15 billion years. Okay, let's just say the sun's now that big. Where was the earth now? The earth, which was over there, the sun, if we add all this mass to it, what's done to the earth? Well, that's got burned up. Did the earth come from the sun? Do we have the same materials? No, they're completely different. Nothing makes sense scientifically. So if we just increase the time period, we still see that the earth and the sun and everything about it is going into a state of decay. Everything. So it is possible to go back in time, theoretically, to a rope that never ends, and we're holding the end of it. But if that's the case, everything that exists would be gone, because what we live on can't last for an eternity. But if this were so, then we could never arrive at this moment in time. Here we are. We live in time. At this particular moment, we're holding the end of the rope. So we don't live in an infinite universe. It's impossible. It's absurd. Here's another absurdity. You can impress your friends with these statistics. Jupiter completes an orbit once every 12 years compared to ours. Saturn completes its orbit every 30 years, and the stars of the solar system complete its orbit every 36,000 years. If the universe is eternal, then each of these bodies has been orbiting for eternity. Yet one will have completed twice as many or thousands of times as many orbits as the other. Does that make any sense? Think about that. It's had twice as many orbits, this one, than this one who's closer, yet they're all eternal. That makes no sense. They have different times that they've been orbiting. Things are at different times, yet they're all infinite. It's absurd. If we take the orbits completed by just one of these planets, we might ask, has it orbited an odd or an even number of times? It's either odd or even that it's made its orbit. Obviously, it would be one or the other. Thus, it had to have had a beginning. Why? Because it's absurd to say that the infinite is either odd or even. In other words, it's not infinite. Nothing points to it being infinite. The only people that will say it's infinite are those who don't want to believe in God. The universe is self-existent. As Carl Sagan said, it always was, it always is, it always will be. And this is a very intelligent, an astronomer, going against all the known scientific evidence, and they call us stupid. The speech argument says, since the evidence shows that time, space, and matter were all created, then the universe was caused by something outside of time, space, and matter. Now, when you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, time, God created the heavens and the earth, space, matter. What was there in the beginning? God. What did he create? Time, space, and matter. These are creations. Space doesn't exist. Space expands. So if space is expanding, then space is a thing. It didn't exist in the beginning at all. God created it. So if everything is not, or all things are not infinite, then something created it. Note the following logic. An infinite number of days has no end, but today is the end day of history, history being a collection of all days. Thus, there were not an infinite number of days before today, because time had a beginning. And if it has a beginning and it has an end, can't be infinite. Have I pushed that point enough? Here's what you'll find in Geisler's book, looking at the line. The further you go to the left, the farther back in history you go. Now assume that the line extends to the left indefinitely, so that you can't see if or where it begins. But as you look to the right, you can see the end of a line because the last segment represents today. Tomorrow isn't here yet, but when it gets here, we'll add one more segment to the right end. But you can't add anything to something that is infinite. Go away from here tonight going, dear, you can't add anything to it. It's infinite. Can't happen. And keep telling yourself that. And then you'll know the earth cannot be infinite. And when you get into a discussion with someone who says, wait a minute, the earth is eternal, and I promise you will, they'll say the earth is all there ever was, or the universe is all there ever was, or will be. Say, let's talk about that scientifically. You can keep your Bible closed. Help me understand how that which is subject to the second law of thermodynamics can be eternal. If it will end, and all scientists say it will, how can something that will end be eternal? absurd. Make the argument. If there were an infinite number of days before today, then today would never have arrived, yet here we are. So there must have been only a finite number of days before today. In other words, even though we may not be able to see as we look to the left of that line, where the line begins, we know it had to begin at some point because only a finite amount of time could have passed for today to arrive. You and I, finite beings, as Geisler will say in the book, cannot traverse the infinite. The finite cannot traverse the infinite. When I think of traverse, I think of going down a mountain on a hill. If you think of that mountain as the infinite, you and I can never traverse that. We are finite beings. We do not traverse that which is infinite. Can't traverse an infinite number of days, thus time must have had a beginning. All of that is to say that time had a beginning. Again, I know you believe it. You believe Genesis 1:1, the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But you're going to make an argument. You're going to be asked to write a paper if you're, Ryan Walker. Ryan went to school. Ryan called me one day. This is Sharon's son. Was he at Southwest Texas at the time, which is now Texas State? And he wrote me and he said, I need help. My professor doesn't believe in God. He has talked to, and there are some religion professors around here who have told him that there really is no God, the Bible can't be true. And he said, I need to write a paper. So I said, all right, if you want to embark upon this, it's not simple. I gave him 10 websites. I think Randy went and bought Evidence That Demands a Verdict and sent it right to him. And Ryan put this information together. What did he make, like a 95, 98 or something? Here's this guy. He makes an argument for God, and his atheist professor gives him an A+. Now, I'll guarantee you that professor will never forget Ryan Walker. He may not remember his name. He'll never forget the young man who made an argument, who wasn't just, well, I just grew up in church, and I just believe, you know. I just believe. It's not wrong to just believe, but give an argument. Know enough to make an argument. I'm not talking about a debate. An argument is a point of thought. Give it to them. If you don't, who will? If you don't, who will? If infinite numbers can exist, why can't infinite days? We know that infinite numbers exist. You ever tried to do pi r squared? Or 7 into 22? Anyone ever come up with an end? As far as we know, it's infinite. Never ends, does it? There is a difference between an abstract infinite series, like numbers, and a concrete one. One is theoretical, the other is actual. So when we think of something theoretical, I remember a guy told me one time, he said, mathematically, I can take a basketball, turn it completely inside out without cutting the skin. I said, mathematically, huh? In theory. In reality, he said, no, in reality it can't be done. But mathematically it can. Theoretically, and so it is, we can think in terms of the eternal. But what is actual and what is theoretical are two different things. Mathematically, we can conceive of an infinite number of days, but actually, we could never count or live an infinite number of days. You can conceive of an infinite number of mathematical points between two bookends. Matter of fact, just take the distance, the width of this podium. You could actually conceive of an infinite number of points between this and this. You can conceive of it, but you can't in actuality. You could put a certain amount of books there. You could put a certain amount of thin papers. At a certain point, you can't get any more on there. Theoretically, it's infinite. In actuality, no, it's not. But you could not fit an infinite number of books between them. Numbers are abstract, days are concrete. So when people say, all right, I can conceive of infinite number of numbers, yes, you can conceive, but what you can conceive and what is actual are two different things. Law of causality again. The law of causality does not say that everything needs cause, but that everything that comes into being needs a cause. Because we still haven't answered the question, is there a God? Once we answer the question, is there a God, if we can settle on the fact that there is a God, well, now we've got to figure out what kind of a God he is. We'll look at that in the second half of the class. Not tonight, but as we finish this over the next couple of weeks. We're trying to figure out if we can make an argument, a cogent argument, for God. So we're not saying that all things have a cause, but all things that come into being have a cause. What about God? Is he an effect or a cause? Since something undeniably exists today, remember Descartes and Anselm? Something exists. I exist because I'm thinking, and I'm doubting while I'm thinking. Since something undeniably exists today, then something must have always existed. That is the logic we use. Now, stay with me. Come on, reboot. Sit up. I know how dry this can be. Believe me. I've sat through it. I've read it. I've written it. I have highlights in my books that I go back over and I read and I say, I've read this before. I thought it was important enough to highlight it, and I have no recollection of it. I understand it well, so hang with me. So since something undeniably exists, then there must have always been something that has existed. Otherwise, that which exists, which is decaying, you can't have everything that's decaying always existing. Something must be eternal. Two choices. Either the universe is eternal or something caused it. Although it is logically possible that the universe is eternal, it isn't actually so. We could conceive of one that would be eternal, but the universe we live in is not. We know this scientifically. Don't let anyone say you can separate science from religion. Science should always be a part of religion. Always. Even on Sunday. Always. There is evidence for every single thing we believe. All of it. So we think of a first cause. The first cause, we know him as God, of course, is self-existent, must be self-existent, must be timeless, non-spatial, and immaterial outside of time and space and matter, must be unimaginably powerful to create the entire universe out of nothing. Miraculous. Supremely intelligent to design the universe with such precision and intelligence. And, you know, look no further than the baby you saw being born, either in reality or on TV. Look no further than a leaf. I just think a leaf is amazing. You put a leaf under a microscope or a magnifying glass and see the intricacies of it. And certainly the human body, or just take one part of the body, the human eye or the ear or hair. Anything. You take hair and the DNA, the information that's in hair. Where did that information come from? Who or what put it here? It's unbelievable. It's unimaginable to our minds. We read comics in the Sunday paper. Silliness. And yet there are intricacies out there we can't even fathom. Who or what created it? Such a supremely intelligent God. He's also personal. He would have to be personal because he chose to convert nothingness into the time-space material universe. Impersonal forces do not make choices. This creator chose to do what he did. And he made people, or he or it, let's just call it he or it for the sake of argument. He made me, you, people that would evaluate him or it. We make decisions. He created us, we know from the Bible, in his image. Which is to say, with this ability to think and use rationale and logic. When people, I said it last week, when someone attempts to argue that God doesn't exist, they're immediately stealing from the God they attempt to prove doesn't exist. They're using logic to try to prove he doesn't exist. Who created logic? Where did that logic come from? An atheist will tell you the world came here. It is a completely materialistic world. That's all it is. And it got here by chance and millions and billions of years, and here we are. Out of the chaos came great order. Not just laws of physics and laws of mathematics, but laws of morality. And if they don't believe in laws of morality, just slug them in the face. Spit in their eyes. See if they're offended. I wouldn't do that. Any of you read Summa Theological by Thomas Aquinas? Me neither. I've read enough of it to where I'm getting close to getting about a quarter of it, just reading the basics, but boy, what an amazing work that Aquinas put together. He believed in an unmoved mover, first of all, that put all things in the universe. He says since all things in the universe are moving, something had to move them, like the working parts of a watch, the way a watch used to be made or is made still. All those parts working together, they're moving. Something put them in motion. He believes an unmoved mover. He also believed in a first cause. Nothing can be self-cause, for it would have to give existence to itself. If God sprung up out of nowhere and had a beginning, then he created himself. Aquinas said, that's ridiculous. So he believed in an unmoved mover, which I always, when I've read his stuff, I'll put Genesis 1:3. As God created the heavens and the earth, and we know from the New Testament that that's Jesus doing it. We know God the Father, God the Son had a place in it. And then in Genesis 1:3 it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the word hovering is an amazingly intricate Hebrew word that Henry Morris says the only good translation for the word hovering is vibrating. Creating electromagnetic energy. Like cranking a lawnmower. It's all there and the Spirit of God is there to give it life. And isn't that what the Spirit does? But give us life, new life. So it's putting it into motion, this first cause, this unmoved mover. Point 3 is existence of contingent beings. He says, beings that pass away are not necessary beings. And that's you and me. I live, I die. And if I die, I must not be a necessary being. I might have a necessary time, but I'm not necessary for the world to exist. There was a whole thousands of years that I didn't exist. I lived for, up to this point, 40 plus years. If I die tomorrow, the world will go on. I'm not necessary. Neither are you. So he says, since all are not necessary beings, all things cannot be contingent, for then nothing would exist. If all things were contingent, like me. So, if every being, including matter, was contingent, then it is impossible that nothing would exist. All you got to do is just shake. Just do that, and we'll move to the next slide. Aquinas says, thus, given infinite past time, the possibility would be realized and nothing would exist. Because nothing is necessary unless there's an unmoved mover. Since all beings are not contingent, where do they get their necessity? I am not... Yeah, Mike, go ahead. Contingent upon... let's see, the best way... The contingency of this remote, of it falling, is based on whether or not I drop it. It's contingent upon whether or not I drop it. It's contingent... What is that thing? Projector. Its contingency of remaining on or off is whether or not I push this button. Yes. So since all beings are not contingent, where do they get their necessity? Aquinas says there must be a first being, which is absolutely necessary in and of itself. Let me just summarize. Some of you are dozing off. Come on, wake up. You didn't come here to sleep. Get your coffee or don't come. Go to sleep at home. The point being here is that in the end, since we exist and we die and we did not create ourselves, something has to exist in the very beginning that has always been here, that is eternal. That's the only possible explanation for any philosophical thought. Otherwise, you will get into a debate with an evolutionist, and you will continue to go backwards and backwards into infinity as to what caused something, how the first things got here. Something, and logically speaking, in rational thought, there exists, there can rationally exist, an eternal, self-existing God. Of course, our Bible tells us all about him. But you can't move to the Bible yet. Right now, you're trying to get to the Bible. Norman Geiser and R.C. Sproul call this pre-evangelism. Let's prove that there's a God first. Then we'll get to the Bible. How many of you have heard of Leibniz? Or Leibniz? Good. He believed in sufficient reason. Whereas Aquinas said an unmoved mover, Leibniz said, I believe in sufficient reason. Why is there something and not nothing? Nothing happens without a sufficient reason, he says. If there's something here, what is the reason it's here? Nothing can happen without a reason. He said the reason for the universe's existence must be found outside the universe. In a being whose sufficient reason is self-contained. It is its own sufficient reason for existing, and is the reason the universe exists as well. I wish I had $20 every time I said the word exists tonight. And if anybody wants to pay up on that, I'll be glad to take it. All right. Now, I've outlined a couple of slides from the book itself. Now, if you've read through chapter 3, you see the page says, in the beginning was a great surge. Right? How many of you are reading the book? In the beginning was a great surge. I don't understand the G part. Gravitational red lights. So I left it off and I just retitled it and said, how sure are you about your faith? And I'll outline the S. And it's what Stephanie said. If you're going to make an argument, know what the second law of thermodynamics is. Know what it is. The first law, if I could put it in real layman's terms, it's that everything that is in the universe, nothing is being created and nothing is going away. If we took a piece of wood and we burned it, that wood is no longer there. That big stump in your yard that you burned, is it gone? It's merely changed forms, hasn't it? Everything just changes forms into unusable energy. Well, that's the second law. The first law is that everything exists, nothing is being added, and nothing is going away. And everything that exists in the second law is that it's going towards a state of decay, including you and me. So if we're going to be sure about what we believe, you have to know this law. The universe is running out of usable energy, so it can't be eternal. The law cannot work in an eternal universe. If the universe is eternal, the second law is not a law at all. It's an idea, and yet it is a law. To which all atheists will say, of course, the second law. There are most, the ones that I read and listen to, especially Dwayne Gish from Institute of Creation Research, the main argument that he uses in all his debates is the second law of thermodynamics. You have to explain away this law to be able to have evolution. Because evolution is an eternal universe and everything is getting better, isn't it? Everything is getting better. Yet there's not a shred of any scientific evidence of anything getting better. From a day a baby is born, he begins to die. The second law of thermodynamics, if the universe is becoming less ordered, where did the original order come from? Like a wound-up clock, someone had to start it. Arthur Eddington said, if your theory is found to be against the second law, then there is nothing for it but to collapse in the deepest of humiliation. So whatever you do to fight against the second law, which is everything about evolution, you're fighting against evolution, or you're fighting against the second law, is to say, I'm an evolutionist. It makes no sense. And the absurdity and the angering part of evolutionists is that they call us absurd. They say that you Christians leave your brain in the parking lots when you go to church. No stinking way. I'm not doing that. I didn't even want to have a faith that did that. And when I learned there was something behind our faith, I needed to know more. I don't want to just tell people, you just believe. You just need to believe. I will preach that, but I also want to equip. I want to know. I want to make an argument. All right, the second law of thermodynamics, the U is the universe is expanding. All right, now I usually give this illustration. If the universe started here as my fist, and it exploded, and it's doing this, expanding, if we put it in reverse, what would it do? We go back to the size of my fist, theoretically down to nothing. So it didn't start with my fist, or the size of my fist. It moved down to a BB, and then half of a BB, and half of that half, half of that half, half of that half. Theoretically, you can go on to eternity until you have nothing. Well, how did that nothing become what it is today? How did nothing become everything? The universe is expanding, scientifically speaking. If reversed mathematically and logically to a point, it is actually nothing. It's not expanding into empty space, but space itself is expanding because space is something. The universe did not emerge from existing material, but from nothing. If it came about from existing material, where did that material come from? Again, we're having to go back to this infinite regress. We're just trying to find what in the beginning makes logical sense. Logical sense is that something is eternal and created everything that we see. Why is that so hard for people to get? And I'm not talking about you. In the beginning was something eternal. The only way what we have today, existence, could be possible is if something eternal existed to make what we have today, which is decaying and going dead. That's the only logical thing. We're the ones being smart. Nothing before the Big Bang because there are no befores before time. If there was a Big Bang. I'm not saying there is, and you'll find in Geisler's book that they're big on the Big Bang. The Big Bang definitely happened. There are other scientists that say, scientifically speaking, the Big Bang, the explosion spoken of or thought about in the Big Bang, is impossible because there's matter and antimatter, and they don't go together. The researchers at Answers in Genesis, specifically Dr. Jason Lyle, has shown this over and over, that the Big Bang that's proposed is not really quite what you think. But we give it for the sake of argument is that there was some kind of a beginning that expanded. But you can't have that. You can't have nothing before that because there's no befores before time. The R in sure, you're sure about the second law of thermodynamics. And the next argument you're going to make is the universe is expanding. And if it's expanding, where did it come back to? Nothing to everything? Now we do R. Radiation from the large explosion. Is there evidence from this supposed Big Bang that the Big Bang actually happened? Apparently there is. In 1965, by Penzias and Wilson, they saw the afterglow from the Big Bang fireball explosion, except it wasn't visible to them. And when you read the book, you'll see this. It's a beautiful story, one that I have trouble explaining because I'm not smart, quite frankly. I have to read things over and over and over again to get it. But it looks like if you see an explosion in any given place, maybe even in just a campfire, something explodes, you see an afterglow. There is a glow. Wow, what's left over from it? Well, if the universe as large as it is exploded into existence, there would be an afterglow. And they found it, apparently. Light and heat from the initial explosion are detectable. Robert Jastrow says this, no explanation, and he's an agnostic. No explanation other than the Big Bang has been found for the fireball radiation. Has exactly the pattern of wavelengths expected for the light and heat produced in a great explosion. The discovery of the fireball radiation burned up any hope of a steady-state theory. The steady-state theory is that the universe has always existed in a steady state of being. If there is evidence of an explosion, then that means there can't be a steady state. Scientifically speaking. We've not used a single Bible verse to prove it. Just the science that the evolutionists tell us Christians that we're stupid and ignorant to. The E in sure. Einstein's theory of general relativity. How many of you get this one? E equals MC squared. I could write that down. The theory itself demands an absolute beginning for time, space, and matter. Anybody tell me just a quick, 10 seconds, what Einstein was looking for? As I recall, he's watching to see if light bends. Am I right? Does light bend? Is time relative? That's an overview from a guy that didn't study physics. The theory itself demands, from Albert Einstein himself, an absolute beginning for time, space, and matter. It shows that time, space, and matter are co-relative. You can't have one without the other. If you have time, you must have space. If you have space, you must have time. If there's matter, there must be time and space. They're all contingent upon each other. From general relativity, scientists predicted and then found the expanding universe and the radiation afterglow precisely tweaked to allow the universe to form into its present state, as it has. Robert Jastrow ended his book, one of the greatest quotes I've ever read. I love it. And he's an agnostic. His book, God and the Astronomers, with his classic line, he says, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." A bad dream. You have any questions? It's all so clear. It's like John 3:16. Well, let me close with a couple of these astronomers' responses. Robert Jastrow says again, "Astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact." From an agnostic. Arthur Eddington admitted, "The beginning seems to present insuperable difficulties unless we agree to look at it as frankly supernatural. Since a cause cannot come after its effect, natural forces cannot account for the Big Bang. Therefore, there must be something outside of nature to do the job." That's exactly what the word supernatural means. I love it. I love knowing that the faith we believe, that we say to ourselves that we are sold out to, is actually true. I love knowing that I can send my kids into a secular school after having been in my home for 18 plus years, having learned the gospel and learned that God is true, that they can go out into the world with an absolute solid defense using the atheist's words against them to prove that that which God has said is actually true. I love that. God did not tell us to believe in lies. He did not tell us to take a blind leap. He gave us evidence. I think it's in great abundance. And I think if you read the right books and you know where to go, you can be equipped for anything when you go into these situations. All right. We'll close with that. Any questions? Any follow-ups? Yeah, Heather? There was something that started it. We call it a Big Bang. The thing that's in controversy is, was it a huge, big, one-time explosion that expanded over millions of years? Scientific evidence says no. Excuse me? God said and it was. There it was. Yeah. Or did it happen over... How long did it happen? You know, the Big Bang says that it happened. The Big Bang theory is it happened over billions of years. Even Christians will say, we know there was a Big Bang, so it had to have happened. And all of a sudden, God took the earth and made life. Because really, the Bible's not so much talking about the universe as it is the earth. When did that happen? Where do you account for the craters on the moon and all the scars on the earth when you take away the water? Well, some of these guys, Geisler is one of them, writer of the book, would say it happened over a long time. I say no way. I still am going to side on the 6 days that God created and everything came into existence. Do I believe in a Big Bang? I believe in a creation. I don't know if it was a bang. I don't know. If no one has ears, If you don't have ears to hear, was there a bang? If there's a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, did it actually make a sound? I don't know. I mean, absurdity again, but do I believe in a big bang? I believe there was a creation in a beginning. Maybe it exploded, maybe it didn't. I wasn't there. So I can't speak with any degree of authority, right? Yeah, Mike? It still comes down to whether or not God opens your eyes to the truth. Yes, always. Which again, I do not believe in the task of apologetics as a way to change people's minds, but to equip believers to make an argument. Yeah. And yet God has used the task of apologetics and evangelism and used that avenue to bring atheists to Christ. You can see some of the ways they talk in here. And they know, some convert, and some just say, you know what, that's a little too weird for me, I'm going to stay away from it. But it's still all about power of God. Always has been. Yes, Amy?
Are you going to go into why the creation was in six literal
days? I will not do it in this class, at least I don't think, but I would be happy to do it. I've done it before, and would be glad to do it and show the evidence for it. It's great. Most of those things that I've done used to be online. I think we run out of room, but yeah, I'd be glad to do it. I think most people want to know. I am not a scientist, as you know. I'm only using, I'm going to go with the Bible first, what the Bible says, and then back it up with the evidence that, and you've probably heard me say before that there's a lot of Christians on this side of the argument that say, no, I believe in God too, but it was happening over millions of years. Other scientists, equally as educated, say, no, it happened in 6 days. It comes down to not science, but what does the Bible say, and which side am I going to believe? It's a theological thing. But yes, there's many great arguments as to why it's 24 hours. And I will. I don't have a plan for this class. Yeah, Rob.
You had mentioned it, but I think for people, and maybe some of the kids in law school too, the Institute for Creation Research is a wonderful resource. I think that, you know, there's a lot of resources out there, but they have a lot of good science out there to back it up. And you know, what you're talking about, Mike, I know this feeling in my workplace with different people in science. It's good to have that defense ready, and it's good to know the science behind it, even the logic. Also, Ed Jasher up there, and he's an agnostic. I heard Paul Washer preaching today, and he talked about, he thought it was funny that they used the Greek term agnostic when a lot of people use Latin, and Latin is ignoramus.
Yeah, because ignorant means to not know, and the Greek means to not know. Ignoramus, yeah, that would be a better term. We should start doing that. Usually people just think you're name calling when you say that, but it's actually a word, isn't it? All right. I hope we'll see. We'll see who separates the men from the boys next week. See who comes back. These are the two most abstract arguments. We'll look at the other two that remain. There are many others. The other two I'm going to talk about are the teleological argument is the argument from design. It's a beautiful, wonderful argument. I hope you read the book. He's got a wonderful, great story about alphabets and writing in the beach sand. All right, that should intrigue you enough to read it. And then the moral argument is, why are there moral laws? Why does everyone agree that never retreating from battle is a good thing? Why does everyone agree that someone slapping us, hitting us, and hurting us is always bad? Why is that the case? Who made that law? So we'll look at the teleological, which is the argument of God's for God's existence based upon the design and for moral law. Next week, and then when we move in and we are sufficient that we know there's a God, we're going to move to the Bible and be able to defend the Bible, whether or not it's God's word. If there's a God, then would that God want himself to be known? And how would he make himself known? And can we trust the book in which we believe he made himself known in? All right, let's close. Father, I pray that you would enlighten us more and more. I know these truths are difficult. I know that they're, especially for those of us who already believe them. I know if these folks feel anything like me, sometimes it's just good to close these philosophy books, go home and read the Bible, and just be content in our faith. And Father, if that's the case, whatever it is, however it is you're leading us, I pray that you would lead us correctly. But for those who are going into the world and the people that you will put up to them or confront them with an argument for your non-existence, I pray that we would be the ones that could make that argument, not for arrogant purposes, but for evangelistic purposes. And if something is true, I pray that we would fight to the death to defend that which is true. We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, and you have chosen us before time. There's got to be a reason, and I pray that we would be convicted, that at least one of those reasons is that we be bold in our faith and make an argument, defending you. If someone would trash you to our faith, to our face, if someone would curse you and blaspheme you, may we be there. As we would be there to defend our loved ones, may we be there to defend you. And may we do it with love and with joy, and may people see that light within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.